Someone was talking this morning about how many of our fellow Christians around the world are suffering persecution for their faith, and how very grateful we should be that we still are able to gather here and worship our God and not fear that we're going to be carted off to prison somewhere. But I think if American Christians continue to take their blessings for granted, that could very well happen here. And persecution won't be just something that is over there somewhere. It will be something that we ourselves will know. I'm sure that sounds very strange to you, but we have lost so very much the last several years, and we continue to lose ground in this society. And there are many who are fanatically devoted, I assure you, to eliminating any public expression of Christianity and to eliminating the freedom of Christians to meet and to worship together. And so we should prize what we do here this evening, and we should be aware that this privilege we have should not be taken lightly. We should very much prize what we're doing as the people of God this evening. Well, that's not my message tonight, but I just wanted to remind you of how very blessed we are to have the freedom to gather together and worship God. I have a message for you tonight entitled, Good Things to Know About God. Good Things to Know About God. And I base that message here on verses 17 through 19 of Isaiah chapter 65. And here is what the Lord God had to say to His people through the prophet Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Well, we are rapidly drawing to the conclusion of this series of messages, and this series has the title, Choice Selections from God's Book of Comfort. And yes, that's how I regard the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, God's Book of Comfort. I think there are probably more comforting passages packed into those 27 chapters than we can find in any other 27-chapter stretch in Scripture. Well, the whole Bible is God's Book of Comfort. But this is especially comforting, this portion of the Word of God. And I've been trying in this series to lift out one nugget of comfort from each of these last 27 chapters. And now tonight, we have one chapter remaining in this long, long series. And next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, we'll conclude our study in the prophecy of Isaiah. But tonight we have a splendid, splendid word from our Lord here in these verses that I've read for you. Now, I've been reminding you throughout of the original readers of these 27 chapters. Now, I know some of this seems tedious to you. I can always tell whenever you think that I'm being tedious. And yet, I say to you that the Word of God will not yield to you its blessings if you do not have a certain amount of understanding of what's going on. I dare say that many Christians have read these last 27 chapters of Isaiah and they have come away saying, I don't have a clue as to what this is all about. I don't know who's being addressed here and what it all means. And in order for the Bible to yield its message, we have to understand the original context, the context in which it was given, the original readers, what it meant to them. And then we can find points of identification between ourselves and those readers. And we can say, well, this passage meant this to these people in that situation. Here's our situation. And it means something to us. Now, let me be tedious for just a minute, okay? Will you covenant something with me tonight? I will covenant with you that I won't be tedious for very long. You covenant with me that you'll not yawn while I'm being tedious. All right? Do we have an agreement? Okay. Ushers, watch for anybody who yawns while I'm being tedious. And don't be a smart aleck now and say, well, you're always tedious. I just say, go find an untedious pastor. All right? Well, let me just remind you that these 27 chapters were originally written for people who were going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 long years. Isaiah was given by the Spirit of God the ability to look down the corridor of time, and he could see all this unfolding, and he could see his people being taken captive and living there in Babylon. And he knew that they would need to be comforted. And so by the Spirit of God, he was enabled to write these chapters. And I believe that they took these chapters with them into captivity. And they read them there. And they were comforted by what Isaiah had to say. Now, these people, you can well imagine, as they were there in captivity, you can well imagine them saying, God is so angry with us. God's so very angry with us. He's so angry with us that He will never, never be favorable toward us again. Now, maybe already we've found a point of connection between this ancient context and our own situation. Do you this evening find yourself saying from time to time, God is so angry with me? He's so angry that He will never be favorable toward me again. If you look back into chapter 64, and I have no idea what I said last Sunday night. I was just glad to be able to stand up and sit down for a few minutes. But back there in 64:9, these people were praying. Isaiah prayed for them the prayer that they would pray in captivity. And that ninth verse says, "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people." That was a very appropriate prayer. That was the prayer these people would be praying. Don't be angry forever, O Lord. And these people, as they thought about their sins, this would have been their conclusion. Many of them would have said, God has cast us off. He's angry with us. And He's so angry that He will never again look kindly upon His people. Now, you've got to have that in mind when you come to chapter 65. Because in chapter 65, God opens the floodgates. And God says, you are so very wrong to believe that I'm going to be angry with you forever. In fact, God says, I have got good news for you. God says, I've got news for you that is so glorious that it's going to seem too good to be true. Now, have you ever heard news that just seemed to be too good to be true? Each year, you know, I get from one of these sweepstakes places the news that I'm that close to winning the sweepstakes. And I don't know who David Brumbelow is, but each year it comes down to me and David Brumbelow. And I'll tell you something. That dude is getting rich because it's down to me and him every year, and I never win. But each year I get this envelope saying, we've got news for you that is just too good to be true. And alas, it is too good to be true because it's not true. God says to these people, I have news for you which is just too good to be true. It's going to sound that way. But God says, it is true. It's gloriously true. And here in this 65th chapter, He lays out for them some of the details. He says to them that they're going to be restored to their land. That's there in verse 9. He says, I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect, my people, shall inherit. He's talking about the land. And my servants shall dwell there. Some of them thought, we'll never see the land, our homeland again. God said, you will. You will. And the same point is made in verse 21. God made a promise about the land itself. He says the land is going to be wonderfully productive. There in verse 10, he says, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. And he says that the people themselves would live long lives. You can read verses 20 and 21. Has anything so wonderful happened to you that you found yourself searching for new ways to express yourself, to new ways to convey this? And you're probably saying, no, not recently. Nothing like that has happened to me. You know, most of us have a set vocabulary. We use the same words pretty much all the time. And the experts tell us that we all ought to be ashamed of ourselves because most of us have a very small vocabulary. I mean, we've got this little package of words, and we always draw from that package of words. Well, have you ever experienced anything so wonderful that you needed a new package of words, and you found yourself saying, well, you know, the words that I've been using for great things, just they don't apply. I need new words. God says, you know what I'm going to do for you, my people? Here you are worried about whether I'm going to be angry forever. And God says, you know what I'm going to do for you is going to be so glorious that you're going to need new ways to express yourself. You're going to have to invent new expressions. You're going to have to enlarge your vocabulary. Look there at the verses of our text, verses 17 through 19. God says, what I'm going to do for you in delivering you from Babylon and in bringing you back to your homeland is going to be so grand. It is going to be so utterly, unspeakably glorious that you will go around saying it is as if God has created new heavens and a new earth. Now, we're rubbing up against, ladies and gentlemen, something that we have met before, and that is, and you find this throughout prophecy. Now, you need to be aware of this particular phenomenon that you find in prophecy. It's the phenomenon of multiple fulfillment. And here we have an example of it. God was speaking primarily. Here's the first level of fulfillment. God was speaking to these people who were going to be delivered from captivity in Babylon. And he says, this is going to be so wonderful to you that you're going to feel as if I have created a whole brand new world and new heavens and a new earth. That was one level of fulfillment. God speaks in this way to convey this, the glory of this. We know that God did not literally, when the captives were delivered, God did not literally create a new heaven and a new earth. But it would seem that way. It would be so wonderful. You know, you and I do the same thing when we experience something wonderful. We'll use expressions. We don't mean to be taken literally. Maybe something happened to you and you say, you know, my whole world was shaken. Well, you don't mean that there was an earthquake and the house fell on top of your head. You're trying to convey the greatness of this. And God says, when you come back to your land after being there in captivity in Babylon, it is going to be so unprecedented that you're going to feel as if everything is brand new. New heavens and a new earth. That's one level of fulfillment. And you don't do justice to this passage until you understand that first level. He's speaking about these captives being delivered from Babylon. But, my friends, you and I know that God had another level of fulfillment in mind here. And we think of Revelation chapter 21, where God says, I'm creating a new heaven, a new earth. He said there's going to be a new earth come down from God out of heaven, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem on that earth, and that is going to be indescribably wonderful and glorious. And so that's a little bit about the background of this particular text that I've read. But I want to suggest to you tonight that the primary thing on which we should focus is that God is speaking here. God is speaking. Oh, I wish you and I could get excited about God speaking. God speaking. You may have been somewhere, sometime when some celebrity was walking into some place, and that celebrity happened to, as he walked by or she walked by, to look at you and smile and say hello, and you were all aflutter, and you said, "That person saw me and spoke to me." Some of you youngsters would get all excited if Britney Spears, well, at least you young men would, get all excited if Britney Spears were to dial you on the phone and talk to you. It's not going to happen. Don't get your hopes up, okay? But listen, you hold this in your hand every time you pick up the Bible. You hold in your hand God's Word to you, and God is greater than Britney Spears. And oh, if you and I could get excited about this. Long after Britney Spears has passed off the stage of human history, my friends, God will still be the glorious God that He has always been and the glorious God that He is this evening. What's wrong with us that it takes, that we have such a hard time getting excited about what really matters? Well, God is speaking here. Now, let me just share with you three things about God that we find here from these verses. Things that are good to know about God. One thing is, my friends, that our God is a great and glorious God. He says here, "I create a new heavens and a new earth." And this tells you something about the greatness, the grandeur of God, that God can do this. He says, "I create new heavens and a new earth." Do you enjoy this this realm in which we now live? Do you enjoy the beauties of creation? I do. Maybe it has something to do with being born and reared on a farm. I don't know. But I survey my surroundings every day. I enjoy seeing the birds and squirrels that come to my deck. We put seed out for them, and I enjoy watching the birds and the squirrels feed there. And I enjoy looking up at the sky, both during the daylight hours and at night, and taking note of the stars. You know, the psalmist says over there in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Oh, I tell you, just looking up into the heavens ought to tell you that a glorious God made everything there that you see. And I enjoy this physical order. I enjoy seeing the mountains in their majesty. I love the ocean, and I love to hear the waves crashing on the shore. And the ocean has a majesty all its own. And I love the delicate flowers that God uses to adorn the earth. There's so many colors and so many types and so many shapes. And I find myself saying, the greatness of God is here. I look at the sunset and I see the blazing colors. And I say, the greatness of God is here. Now, may I just remind you this evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, that this natural order is fallen. I mean by that this natural order has been affected by our sin. You find that back in Genesis chapter 3, don't you? And yet, in this natural order which has been brutalized by man's sin, we can still see the greatness of our God. My point. If we can see the greatness of God in this fallen natural order, what's it going to be like when God creates a new heaven and a new earth? There'll be grapes there the size of watermelons, I guess. I mean, if this natural order, tainted and damaged by sin, tells us about the greatness and the glory of God, what will the new heavens and the new earth have to say about the greatness and the glory of our God? Now, this is one thing you need to know about God. You can go home tonight and sleep well. We have a great and glorious God. And that comes out clearly just by virtue of Him saying, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now, there's something else I want to say to you about our God. Here's the second thing. He's not only a great and glorious God, He's a redeeming God. He's a redeeming God. Now, we oftentimes visit this theme here at Emmanuel, and I don't apologize for doing so. Oh, I want you to love redemption. If you've been redeemed, you shouldn't have any trouble loving redemption. You shouldn't have a bit of trouble loving redemption. That should be the theme of your heart. Redemption. But let's just think briefly now about Genesis chapter 3 again. And you remember the story how God created everything good. And how Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought the results of sin, not only upon themselves, but upon all of creation. Now, I suggest to you, and you know what I believe about the theme of the Bible. I have talked about this quite often over the years. The theme of this book is paradise lost and regained. I can be a little bit more explicit about it. I can say the theme of this book is paradise lost through sin and regained or restored through Christ. And we find in Genesis chapter 3 the way of the tree of life being sealed, access to the tree of life being denied, and back here in the book of Genesis, and thank God I've read the last chapter of this book, and in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we find access to the tree of life being granted again. It's denied in Genesis 3. It's restored in Revelation chapter 22. And this whole book is a book about God's redemptive work. Now listen, part of God's redemptive work is putting this earth back to where it was before sin entered. Now, some of you are bored. I worry about some of you. I think that's just your habitual pattern. You're just bored. You're bored with everything. You're bored with everybody. You're bored with yourself. And you've probably got good reason to be. You're just bored. And one of the questions I get asked quite often about heaven is, and bored people think this way, will heaven be boring? They're bored now, and the thing that they dread most is maybe being bored in heaven. And they've got this idea that heaven is floating around up here on a cloud, and it's polishing halos, you know. They think heaven's all categorized. You got the floaters over here, they float on the clouds. And you got the polishers over here, they polish the halos. And you got the strummers over here, they strum the harps. And those are the three categories in heaven. You're either going to be a floater, a polisher, or a strummer. And you see yourself sitting there polishing and you say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this wonderful? And now see, because I've been tedious over the years about trying to understand the Word of God, I can tell you, and now you're going to be grateful that I've been tedious. I can tell you that's not what heaven's going to be like. Now, for you people who are always bored, I think that God may make it that way just for you. And you richly deserve it. But for the rest of us, heaven's going to be like this. It's going to be this earth restored to its original beauty and glory. Does your Bible say in Revelation 21 that there's a new earth? Why haven't you ever seen that? If your Bible doesn't say that, you need to sell your Bible, give it to a liberal, and get yourself an accurate translation of the Word of God. Give it to a liberal. It won't hurt him because he doesn't believe it anyway. But there's a new earth, and it's going to be this original earth put back the way it was. And if you like this earth, you're going to love that earth because this earth has been damaged by sin. But that earth will not have any of the damages of sin. And the very fact that God says this, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, tells us that our God is a redeeming God. Now, here's the last thing I want to tell you about God tonight based on this passage, and then I'll stop. You might want to write this one down because some of you have never heard this before and you're going to have a hard time believing it. I've said to you, our God's a great and glorious God. I've said to you that our God is a redeeming God. Now, I want to say to you finally, our God is a happy God. He's a happy God. Look down there at verse 19 where God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Back there in verse 18, he says, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. Now, you and I are going to rejoice in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to rejoice as we have never rejoiced before. But my friends, that's not what this verse is saying. It's not telling us that we're going to rejoice. We are. But it's telling us that God is going to rejoice in this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, this new earth. God is going to get a big charge out of it. He's going to rejoice in it. And I just reason like this evening, that if God is going to rejoice in the outcome of redemption, when it's all said and it's all done and it's all complete, if God is going to rejoice in the outcome, isn't it reasonable to suppose that God is rejoicing even now while redemption is still in the process? While he's still going through the process, if he's going to rejoice in the outcome of redemption, isn't it reasonable to suppose that he's rejoicing even now? I tell you, my friend, our God is a happy God. Now, get this. The Lord Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 12, even when he was hanging there on that cross in excruciating agony and pain, rejoiced. He rejoiced. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he rejoiced because of the joy that was set before him. And I say this, God the Father sustained the Lord Jesus Christ while Jesus was there on that cross because God set before the eyes of Jesus the end of the story. And he said to him, if we may put it in this way, he said to him, my son, in the midst of your agony and your pain, look at this. And he held before him the thrilling picture of all those people for whom he was dying, being gathered home into the presence of Almighty God. And even while Jesus was dying, he was rejoicing because he was enabled to see what redemption would achieve. I tell you, our God's a happy God tonight. He's happy. He's working out redemption. And he rejoices in his people. And he's going to rejoice even more when he brings his people home. And when he brings his people home, he's going to wipe away their tears, the Bible says. And I think God's going to take great delight in wiping away the tears of his people. But let me say this to you in closing, and that is that if God will take such delight in wiping away our tears, isn't it reasonable to believe that God is even now touched and moved by our tears? And your tears tonight, my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, are noticed by God. and they're important to Him. And someday, He'll wipe them all away. And you and I will never know perfect happiness in this life. But on that day, we'll know perfect happiness because we're going to be with our happy God.